Well, good evening, everyone. Good to be here with you, as it is in God's kind providence in a way that only He can do. This morning you heard a sermon about rest, and this evening you will hear one about work. And so, turn to Matthew chapters 25. Matthew 25 in your Bibles. You may want to keep a finger on the first chapters of your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1, for we'll refer to that as well. As you're turning there, let me set the stage in the context of this parable, this familiar parable, the parable of the talents. The triumphal entry has occurred and Jesus has entered the last days of his ministry on earth. He would stay each evening in the town of Bethany, and in the morning would then come into the city where he would teach and minister in the temple. And each day he would, at the end of the day, would make his way back to Bethany. On this particular day, his disciples confront him at the Mount of Olives. And they ask him a particular question about some teaching that he had given around the destruction of the temple. And so Jesus, taking this opportunity, then preaches one of the sermons that is recorded in Matthew's account. And in this sermon, he teaches what we call the Olivet Discourse. He teaches things that they should look for, signs of the times, or the things that would come to pass before his return. And so in the midst of this instruction about the coming of the kingdom, there's this cluster of parables and illustrations. And these parables are similar. You'll see them starting in Matthew 24. The lesson of the fig tree. An illustration of Noah. That judgment would come to those who were ill prepared. He would tell parables of stewards and of wedding attendants who were to be prepared at the return. Each of these parables instructing his disciples to be attentive, to live with a degree of awareness that the kingdom is coming, to be ready. And then in the midst of this cluster of parables, Jesus gives them this one, a parable of stewardship. Let's read it now. Starting in verse 14. For it will be like a man, it being the kingdom, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. Then he went away. The first point is this, brothers and sisters. The master has lavished grace an incredible privilege upon his servants. How do we know this? How do we understand that the master has lavished grace upon his servants? Well, it would be helpful if we understood what a talent was. We are familiar with that word. But a talent was speaking of a particular amount of income. Specifically, 1 talent would have been worth about 20 years' wages. Think about this for a moment. These men in which he's entrusting his wealth to, in that day it would have been very common for slaves even to have risen to a place of stewardship where they would be entrusted to do business on behalf of the master. So the idea of a servant being entrusted would not be a new one, but it would be absurd almost. The amount that they're entrusted. If you put this in today's perspective, if you said the average manager, let's just say, makes $100,000 in today's society, that would mean that the servant who got 1 talent was just given $2 million. The entire outlay of cash that this master has given these three men is over $16 million. And so what you see is that there is this lavishness in which they're entrusting his servants. Now, because this is a parable, Jesus may have been using what's called hyperbole or a purposeful exaggeration to prove his point. But that's exactly the point. That the master has lavished grace, has lavished privilege upon his people. It takes us back to Genesis chapter 1. Turn there real quick. In Genesis 1, in what we call the cultural mandate, we see this. This should be fairly familiar. Genesis 1, verse 26. God would say this. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish and of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Probably a familiar passage. But think about it in these terms, brothers and sisters. Moses is writing to the people of God, the nation of Israel, in the wake of leading them out of 400 years of slavery. They were the property and ownership and were in forced servitude of the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. Think about 400 years. This is twice as long as we've been a nation. They have never known a time when they weren't a slave. Their everybody's personal history would have thought back, and their granddad and their granddad and their great-granddad would have all have been the property of Pharaoh. Their entire identity, their own sense of self, all of their personal history would have been that of those who have been enslaved. And God says, you're going to bear my image. You're going to be filled with the dignity of bearing my image, to represent me in all of the world. And what's more is that I'm going to give you dominion over the created world, so that I'm going to reign through you, and that you are going to be my co-regents, my co-rulers. I know you were slaves. I know that you had been in bondage, but I'm going to deliver you, and you will then rule on my behalf. Do you see the privilege? Brothers and sisters, do you see the grace that is just lavished upon us in this passage? Let me illustrate for a moment. Imagine, well, some of you are doctors. You've been given the gift to heal people. And there's this group of men and women, and they faithfully gather each Wednesday night in a Wednesday night prayer group because they have a friend who's been dying. And they've prayed faithfully. And Thursday morning, they show up at your office or in your operating room. And then you use the skills and the gifts and the abilities that God has bestowed upon you, and you bring them to health. And that faithful group praises God. Imagine, if you will, there's a wife and a mother whose husband has just lost his job because of corporate downsizing. And each morning before school, her and her children would pray fervently as dad is out looking for a job. And on this day, this gentleman walks into your office. He performs well in the interview, and you determine he's exactly what you need. And so you give him a job, and this sweet family praise God for your leadership in your business. Imagine a mother for years who's prayed for her wayward daughter. And one afternoon in a coffee shop, you say hello to a young lady. Befriending her, you share the grace of Christ. And the gospel that falls on her ears from your lips brings new life into her soul. And she gives her life to Jesus, to the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, do you see the lavish grace and privilege that God has bestowed upon you, His servants. So let's look at the second point. If the first idea is that we have been lavished with grace, that we've been lavished with privilege, notice what he says here. Look what he says in verse 15. I'll give you a second if you're not there. Matthew 25, verse 15. He said, he gave to each according to what? His ability. The word for ability here is simply the word for power. He gave them according to their power to accomplish that which he had entrusted. Now this begs the next question, does it not? If he entrusted them according to their ability, according to their power, you should ask the question, where did their ability come from? Where did the power come from? And so what you see here is that it was God who then not only entrusted them with a stewardship, but entrusted them with the ability and the power to carry it out. And so particularly when we talk about work and vocation, we see that your calling upon your life is almost always associated with God's creative order, His design, and how He's made you individually. He equips you in light of His purposes, not yours. And He's entrusted you with the responsibility to use your gifts and abilities, your experiences, all the resources for His glory. One of the things that we like to talk about in the Fellows ministry is what we call the sacredness of all callings. And this is what we mean by that. Not all callings are noble. But every noble calling is sacred. That's important. Not all callings are noble, but all noble callings are sacred. Let me explain. See, one of the problems that we often have in our life that you and I both struggle with is we have this tendency to bifurcate our life, to divorce our life, so that we have these certain categories of life that we would call sacred or spiritual. Maybe our discipleship ministry or our Bible study or Sunday morning worship and our devotions. That's good and proper. But then we have the second category of life that we would put as secular. Maybe our dealings in the world, maybe our work, these mundane aspects of our life that sometimes we can just not see how the kingdom of God overlaps in those areas. We may not understand how the kingdom works through those areas. And so therefore, we might struggle to understand, well, what does it look like to be His method and His means in the kingdom in my work? But here's the point. The reason that all noble callings are sacred is it's because it's the caller who divvies those callings out. It is He who in His purposes and His design assigns the task for us to walk in. And so the first point is this. God has lavished us with great grace and privilege. Let us be stewards. But here's the second point. Notice in verse 16. It says, he who had received 5 talents went at once and traded with them. And he made 5 more talents. So also, he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Here's the second point. Walk in grace, but get to work. Walk in grace, but let's get to work. See, there's 2 things that would have struck the listener, I believe, during this parable. The first thing would have been this. The unfaithful servant just put $2 million in a hole in his backyard. I wish I was his neighbor. Now, in a moment, we'll get to the reason and what was going on with the unfaithful servant. But notice this other thing here that's a bit repetitive, that is meant to kind of stand out. And it's this word, more. The one with five talents went to work and he was given more. The one with two talents was given more. See, often when we think of investments, we particularly, our mind goes to finances. And if you're like me, who save for retirement at the sometime during, I get my yearly report and I just have one simple prayer that the graph is going up and not down, right? But that kind of passive investment, which is perfectly okay and good, is not necessarily what is in view here in this text. Notice what the servant with five talents did. It said that he went and traded. He went and traded his talents and made two more. The word traded here literally means that he engaged in industry. He went to work. It literally means to be in business or in industry. And so the idea that while we were given such grace and lavished with such wonderful privilege, the expectation of the master is to get stuff done. To accomplish things. To be productive. To cultivate and bring about flourishing and fruitfulness. Turn back. Well, don't turn there. I'll just read it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 15. God says this. It says, the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To work it and keep it. These words meant that man was supposed to enter the garden that God had created and that he was supposed to first keep it, to protect it, right? To keep the garden. But not only was he supposed to keep it, he was supposed to what? Work it. Literally, to cultivate the garden. Now what this means, brothers and sisters, is that in the garden, in the creation itself, God in his wisdom has put potential. Potential that he has called us to engage our creative resources, to cultivate them. To bring out their potential. And so his expectation upon us, brothers and sisters, is that we would be about expanding and growth and development and to cultivate this garden. Notice that when the stewards, the faithful stewards, were faithful with what they were entrusted, what happened? They were entrusted with more. And so what you see here, it's what we call in the fellows ministry, the faithfulness arc. That as we're trusted with some, God then entrusts us with more. You can take that as for your talent, your abilities, your perspectives, your experiences, your resources. But it creates this arc. Here's the point. It was never meant to plateau. It was never meant to plateau. You don't see here in this text, all right, faithful servant, it's good job, check the box, you accomplished it, you got it done, go take a break. You never once see that. What happens? They're entrusted with more. So whether you're starting your life in your career or your ministry or life is ahead of you or you're in the middle of it or at the end of it, we have to be asking this question. One, what has God entrusted it to us? Two, how are we to cultivate it and grow it and expand it? Three, what are the things God is wanting us to accomplish in this lifetime? And four, and we're going to dig into this a little bit deeper. In this faithfulness arc, what has happened in my past? Whether it's the skills that he has given me, whether it's the experiences that I've had, whether it's the losses I've incurred and have learned from, what has happened in my past that are in fact talents that He is wanting us to reinvest, to pull from those things in our bygone days and to reinvest, repurpose, pull into our new experience going forward, to use those in the days ahead to bring about a greater return for His kingdom. Let's illustrate this some more and be practical. Because again, what I think happens is because we often fall into this bifurcated life of sacred and secular, particularly those of us who are not gifted in ministry or teachers or evangelists, we may not understand how very readily how our gifting fits into the kingdom. How our gifting can be used, whether it's in a for-profit, non-profit ministry for the sake of the kingdom. Just this week, I was with one of our former fellows who's getting his PhD in industrial psychology. I'm not sure what that is, but he explained to me that what they do is, on a large scale, they do a lot of data mining and statistical research. In essence, he crunches numbers and does research so that the goal is to help industry be more profitable and efficient and have and to address HR issues. You and I all know that right now in this world of suffering and calamity, whether for political reasons or physical weather calamities, there are many people who have been made refugees all over the world. And this is an incredibly complex social problem, which there's still yet a lot of questions to be answered. And so what he's decided is, you know what, I've got, this is important, remember these things, I've got a particular set of gifts, I'm staring at an opportunity, and I have a desire to engage. So I'm going to use my research in some way to address this. I was talking with a friend just yesterday, a guy just called me up and wanted to talk about these things just right out of the blue. That tends to happen on the day you're preparing a sermon. And he goes, I'm starting this business. I've started a business up in Chattanooga. And what we want to do is just provide jobs for those who are coming out of the prison system. And what he went on to tell me is this, God has given me a certain set of gifts. Certain opportunity is before me, and I've got the desire to press into this issue that needs the gospel. I heard of a group of business people. Isn't this wonderful? They have a vision to create manufacturing plants throughout Eastern Europe in proximity of institutional orphanages. Because what happens often is in these orphanages, these boys and girls age out of the program, and instead of entering to a life of crime or poverty or prostitution, their thought was, if we have viable profit-making industry, then we can provide jobs, restore the dignity of work, and see people come to Christ. My favorite story is this. Some years ago, I had an opportunity to work with this orphanage in Zambia. And so I go over there and spent 10, 12 days, and I meet the guy who founded the orphanage. He wasn't a missionary, per se. He surely didn't act like any missionary I'd ever known. He wasn't a pastor, and his theology was actually not that great. What he was a retired owner and operator of an IT company. And God had put it on his heart because he had the skills, he had the desire, and he had the opportunity to go to Zambia, where there's a huge issue with orphans. And he bought some property and he was going to start an orphanage. And so what he did was this. He said, well, we've got the land, we need some buildings. Well, nobody around here has any jobs. So what we're going to do is I bought a cement mixer and a portable brick kiln. And so he employed these men around the village to start making bricks. And so they built the bricks and then used the bricks they built to build the facilities that they would create the orphanage in. They actually got so good at making the bricks that they could make better bricks at a lower cost from anyone in the region. So they had the idea, you know what we'll do? We'll sell our bricks. Once the orphanage got up and running, we'll sell our bricks as a profit source and a revenue stream that we can then feed back into the orphanage. So So that's what they began doing. And so they began bringing orphans into the orphanage, and things were going great. More and more were coming in to the orphanage. And so what they realized, they got to have a school. So there's like, well, you know what? We've got to train some teachers, get some teachers from around the continent of Africa. They moved in to be teachers in their school, where they start training these kids that to educate them, hope to give them a hope and a future. And they teach them the gospel and they give them job skills. Well, here's the problem. In the country of Zambia at the time, there was 80% unemployment. Did y'all hear that? 80% of the eligible people were walking around all day. They said, well, this is not going to do us any good. We could train these kids to do these jobs, but there's no jobs to be had. So what, they had some property because they had built this big property, bought this property for the orphanage. So you know what they did? We're going to start a farm. So they started a farm, making, and they were very productive and fruitful. And they, so you know what? We're going to produce produce. And it just so happened, right, that they were located on the Great North and South Highway in Zambia. So they decided, you know what we'll do? We'll buy a truck. And we're going to hire some guys and we're going to teach them how to do business. And so they're going to go up and down the Great North and South Highway with our produce and sell wholesale to all the shops along the way. And so what they did is they made more money, created a profit center, revenue stream. So what? So that they could build more buildings and save more orphans. It gets better. After years of doing this, they got really good at this wholesale food industry. And so it occurred to them, remember, they had the skills, they had the opportunity, and they were filled with godly desire. They realized that the nation of Zambia imports about a large part of their poultry every year. So the business owner says, heck, well, we can do this. And so they built chicken farms so they could put more and more people to work around them. And they approached the government and struck a deal with the government that they were going to provide all the chicken for the government. And so now they're making more money, putting more people to work so they can put it more back in the orphanage, so they can save more orphans, so they can hear the gospel. And brothers and sisters, this wasn't a pastor. This wasn't a theologian. This wasn't a missionary even. This was a businessman who had the skills, the deep desire, and the opportunity. And God is using him. So let's look at the third point. So the first point is that God has lavished grace and privilege upon you. The second is walk in grace and get to work. You know, I've got a couple minutes. I'm going to say one more thing about this. I had an opportunity to share with the elders this Tuesday. We're talking about millennials in particular, and millennials love it when we talk about them. But I was actually sharing a very positive things that we can learn from this generation. And what it brought out was that what I believe were these three issues with the church at large. The first issue, is simply this, is that the church has no theology. We don't teach the Bible. Millennials don't like that. Neither do we. Number two, the church has bad theology. So either we have no theology or we have bad theology. The third is a little bit seductive. The problem with the church is we either have no theology, bad theology, or we only have theology. That we only have theology. That the transforming truths of the gospel and the grandeur of his word are not transformative in such a way that it moves and motivates us into the brokenness of the world to take the gospel and to see both institutions and individuals changed with the gospel. If you parented in my generation, you're familiar with Elmo. Elmo had one major indictment from all of his friends, that he spent too much time in the bathtub. You remember Elmo had a rubber ducky? And Elmo did not want to leave the bathtub sometimes because he enjoyed it so much. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we can be guilty of just swimming in our theology bathtub. just soaking in it to the point where our fingers get wrinkly and we don't engage into the brokenness and the needs of the world and take what the resources and the gifts. I will say this to commend Briarwood. Our fellows come here and one of the things they love and what makes them stick is they see this happening. Let's can do more. Okay, on to the third point. Notice this. Look at verse 19. Back to our parable, verse 19. Now, after a long time, now this is important because that what Jesus is insinuating here is that the servants kind of got to the place where they didn't really think the master was going to come back. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. Verse 21. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Aren't those words so sweet? I'm going to say them again. Enter into the joy of your master. Brothers and sisters, as we've been entrusted with these things and it's time for us to get to work, one of the things that we have to do in the church today is that we just have to hustle. You and I both realize that it is becoming harder and harder to be a Christian in this culture. Millennials, I'm going to pick on you one more time. There's the data is coming in about your generation that basically says you're hard to manage. That in essence, this generation wants more for less. Now, I'm not here to argue if that's true or not, because I actually would argue against that for many of the millennials that I know. But here's the point. Whether that actually is true or not, it is believed to be true. And the only way in which you are going to find a platform and a way to take the gospel that transforms both institutions and individuals is, guess what? You're simply going to have to work harder than everyone else. Yes, we pray for revival. And you and I in this year in particular are beseeching God to do a work in our hearts and our church and our city and our nation that would spill out to all of the world. We pray, revive us, O Lord. But here's what I have seen over my years is that those who pray the most work the hardest. And so, just like my coach would say, it's just time to get after it. We just got to get to work. I'll speak in more coach language, you coaches out there. Don't you want to pull your hair out with that kid who's been given all the talent in the world but won't finish the sprint? Who's been given all the ability in the world but just won't run it out, just won't hustle? But who do you love? You love that kid who might just be 1 inch shorter, not quite as fast, doesn't have the ability as those others, but they maximize all they've got through just hustle. I tell my kids from time to time, there's a lot of things in this world you can't control, but you can always control your attitude and your effort. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, the way that the church is positioned now, we are praying fervently for God to revive this nation. But quite honestly, that means that you and I just simply have to work harder. We're just going to have to hustle. But let's look at this and we'll be done. Do you know why we hustle? Do you know why we work? It's to hear the words, Well done, good and faithful servant. It is to please the Father. and in this vision of our lives that pulls us forward and motivates us to move and to work and to engage and to give and to sacrifice. Why? Because we love Him. Because He has first loved us. There is a clear doctrine of reward in heaven. But what has happened in our materialistic kind of approach to life, Jesus says, I'm going to go to heaven and I'm going to prepare you a dwelling place. We interpret that, you're going to go to heaven and give me a mansion. That we've even turned heaven into a place of our status and affluence. But the reality is, the reward in heaven isn't the stuff. The merit and value of our reward isn't the reward, but it is the being rewarded. It's the joy of our Father. One of the things we talk about often, it's a great movie, a great line. Every time you talk about work, you have to bring up Chariots of Fire. Eric Little, right? The British missionary who's been given these gifts to run in the Olympics. And so you remember he's having this confrontation with his sister. He says, you're wasting your life, Eric. You need to go be a missionary. And what does he say? I will be a missionary in time. But when I run, what? I feel God's pleasure. In 1921, Charles Streight invented the toaster oven. And I am thankful for the toaster oven. It is because of toaster ovens that many of us have gotten our children to school on time and we have enjoyed Eggo waffles. Here's a question. This is deep theology. Are you ready? When do toaster ovens glorify Charles Streight? When they make good toast. Every time a toaster oven around the world produces toast the way it ought to, it glorifies its creator. And that is the very same joy that God is calling you and I in. That when we live out our calling, when we live out our design, when we do that which He created us and redeems us and sustains us to do, we glorify the One who created us to do so. So that all the world will look at Him and not at us. And so, we live and rejoice in the lavish grace and privilege that we've been given. We celebrate this lavish grace, but we get to work. And we work to please the Father and enter in His joy. The Scripture says that it was for joy that was set before Him that our Lord Jesus endured the cross. That Jesus, our Savior, was the one who was absolutely faithful, the perfect steward, who accomplished the task that God had given Him. In spite of the pain and the burden and the sacrifice and the cost of atoning for our sin, for joy's sake, He entered the joy of His Master by finishing the work of the cross that God had entrusted Him. Let's pray. Father, we ask You to give us a vision of a life worth living. Father, we ask You that You would sear deep in our souls that You, by Your grace, have enlisted us and that we are Your means and Your methods. Father, we pray that when we work, You would bless the work of our hands. Father, we pray that as we share the gospel, You would bless the work of our lips. Father, we pray that when we sit down to build strategy, that it would be You who would lead and bless the thoughts of our minds. Father, we pray that when we build businesses, that these businesses would be for Your glory and for the good of people around us, not for our status or affluence. Father, we pray that in this world You would make us givers and not takers. But most of all, Lord Jesus, we pray that You'd be honored and glorified. That we would hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Amen.